It's our second week in Ezekiel 44. We left off last week about midway through. And, you know, looking at it last week and this week and trying to figure out where the Lord wanted us to go, how far he wanted us to go this week, I kept coming back and forth again and again to the reality that the chapter divisions are man-made and sometimes weird and sometimes awkward. And on my list of things to do in eternity is to find the people who gave us our chapter divisions and sit down and say, help me understand. Like, what were you going for here? But after that, I thought, I want to get in line, and it'll probably be several centuries waiting in line, kind of like if you go to Station 8 Barbecue. But I want to get in line and talk to Ezekiel and find out, how did you remember everything? Was he taking notes? All of these measurements, all of these details, was he taking notes? Did God allow him to supernaturally retain all of the detail? Did an angel pop in from time to time as he's writing it down? Like, no, that wasn't what I said. That wasn't what I got. No, start again. Erase that. I mean, it's one thing for John and Matthew to remember parables. Because, like, if you get a couple of the details wrong in the parables, well, they're cryptic anyway. It's another thing to remember the precise schematics for multiple buildings in an entire... Anyway, no schematics this evening. But we do have a decently impressive amount of detail on some other subjects. We're talking about the priests who minister in the Millennial Temple. The priests who minister during the thousand-year reign of Christ after he returns at the end of the tribulation. And we spent a fair amount of time last week talking about the Zadokites, the descendants of Zadok who are called to be the priests in the kingdom, and what differentiates them from the Levites and why they were specifically called. You can get the recording if you missed last week, but continuing chapter 44 in progress, we left off in verse 17, and we get more details about the ministry of the Zadokites. It shall be, Ezekiel 44:17, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house, that is to say, within the temple proper. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. I've heard whole messages preached on those two verses. And when I say messages, I mean more than one. At least two or three. I might have even preached more than one. The thing that people like to grab hold of here, and the thing that you might have heard me, I did a devotion on this recently, and I can't remember where. It might have been a 10th hour. It might have been on Sunday morning before service with servants' prayer. But the priests weren't allowed to wear wool. And I think that's fascinating. And understand what's going on here. This isn't don't mix linen and wool, because that was a whole thing under Levitical law. Don't plant two crops of different kinds in the same field. Don't plant wheat and corn next to each other, and don't have two types of cloth woven together in the same fabric. That's part of Levitical law, but this isn't that. The priests weren't allowed to wear wool at all while performing their duties. And that's not new in the Millennial Kingdom. That was true in the tabernacle and the previous temples as well. Exodus 39, Leviticus 6, Deuteronomy 23. I put the references in your notes if you want to track that down. And there's various reasons offered for that restriction. The first and most common suggestion is, well, linen is a symbol of righteousness. That's true, and it is. But that begs the question, why? Some commentators look at, well, linen comes from plants and wool comes from sheep. It comes from animals. And so one is more clean than the other, ceremonially speaking. And then there's probably some validity there. But the plain reading, verse 18, the plain reading of the text, what the Holy Spirit says, is linen is chosen because it's lighter, because it's more permeable. Linen is chosen because the priests weren't supposed to sweat. And sweat was also considered ceremonially unclean. But I think there's more going on than that. We're priests, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. If you haven't put eyes on that in a minute, feel free to turn there, or you can just listen. I'm going to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, not 2 Peter chapter 1. I need to listen when I preach. 1 Peter 2, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, that is to say a temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then later he says again, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're priests. And as priests, God calls us to not sweat. Not in terms of the fabric we wear, but in terms that Jesus gives us in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, you know the passage. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a parallel here, and I think it's a significant one. What Jesus intends and what we should take away is not that we're never to sweat literally in God's service. Otherwise, Mike and Bud are doing it wrong, working on the renovation space, turning the overflow into expanded foyer. Otherwise, youth have been doing it wrong every summer of service. Otherwise, men are doing it wrong every time we have a men's barbecue. If we weren't supposed to literally sweat, Jesus was doing it wrong. Because Jesus is our great high priest, and he sweat in the garden. He sweat blood, carrying out the Father's plan. So the priest wearing linen doesn't have so much to do with literal sweat for us as it does, as it is a reminder that God's work done God's way never lacks God's supply. And that the work that, I'm gonna hit pause for just a second. Is what you guys are working on something that can wait? Are you trying to get streaming back up, or? Let's let that go. Okay, awesome. Appreciate it. Priest wearing linen reminds us that God's work done God's way never lacks God's supply. Where God guides, God provides. God answered Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. The part where the cup didn't pass doesn't mean that God didn't answer the prayer. God sent an angel to minister to Jesus, to refresh Jesus in the garden. And God the Father gave God the Son the wherewithal to follow through on the plan, to go to the cross, to not call down companies and legions of angels in later that evening, to allow the betrayal to happen, to allow the torture to be carried out, to allow himself to remain on the cross for 6 hours. I think the application, and we're three verses in and I'm already going to application, but I think that these three verses and the picture that we have in them is so rich that I'd be doing us all a disservice if we didn't pause. Where God guides, God provides. And it's easy to lose sight of the enormity of what those two lines mean because we repeat it a lot. But we repeat it a lot because we need to hear it a lot, because we need to remember it a lot. I read some statistics the other day. 90% of pastors in one recent survey reported experiencing burnout at some point in their ministry. 20% of the people responding said that they were, quote, burned to a crisp, end quote, at the time of the survey. And I suspect that the statistics are pretty similar to lay leaders and anybody who's substantially serving in ministry. Except it shouldn't be like that. Because Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the picture that we have in the millennial temple and in the previous temples and in the tabernacle is that the priest should be wearing linen. We shouldn't burn out in service of the Lord. Because burnout by definition means out of gas, out of power. We should never lack God's power for the things that God has called us to do. In fact, we will not lack God's power for the things that he's called us to do. If we're burning out, if we're getting crisp around the edges or maybe burned right down the middle, a couple possibilities. Either we're not walking in the Spirit and we're doing the things that God has called us to do in our own strength, yeah, we'll burn out. God, the idea that God won't give us more than we can handle, boy, that's a pernicious lie. God always gives us more than we can handle. And he does it in his mercy. He wants there to be a constant reminder that we need him, that we need to rely on him, that we don't have a choice. But sometimes we're stubborn and we try to do God's work our way, in our strength. The other possibility is that we are walking in the Spirit, but we've undertaken something that God hasn't called us to. We're walking in the Spirit, but there's a particular endeavor, there's a particular ministry or undertaking where God hasn't called us, and therefore he's not strengthening us. God's under no compunction to empower us for something that isn't his idea. If I've picked up something that God didn't bring me to, or I haven't put something down that God has said, yeah, that was fine for a while, but that's not for anymore. God's under no obligation to supply the things that he hasn't called us to. I think that's one of the most important lessons that we can learn in ministry. By the way, who here is in ministry? A couple of you misunderstood the question. Let me ask it a different way. Who here is saved? Okay, who here is in ministry? There you go. If God calls us to a task, to a person, to a project, to anything, he will supply the wisdom, the strength, the boldness, the perseverance, whatever it is that we need to do whatever it is that it is. He won't do it against our will, though. We still have to choose to partner with him. It's a humbling truth. God won't empower us against our will. God won't equip us against our will. We have to choose to partner him. We have to choose to walk in the Spirit. When I choose to run and not grow weary, the strength is there. But I have to decide. If I take something on, even if it's godly sounding, if it wasn't God's idea, it probably won't be his power. It might be because God is good. He's gracious. He's merciful. He might say, oh, Patrick's being a knucklehead again. Okay, let's not have him run into a ditch right now. Because it won't, other people will get hurt. It won't just be him. God's merciful. So sometimes he does meet us in things that aren't his best first idea. But sometimes he doesn't. I mentioned last Sunday that we're coming up on the anniversary of the first time that I preached in this room. And some of you know that Ann and I were starting to take steps to plant a church in Minneapolis when God called us here. Praise Jesus that we were going slow, or we might not have listened. We might not have heard. We might have had tunnel vision when he did call us to Wichita. The reason we were going slow is I'd heard this idea, the thing I've been perseverating on for the last 5 minutes. I had that drilled into me as from the first time I started serving in ministry to when I was an intern to when I was a young pastor. Not just out of Ezekiel 44, but the same idea shows up lots of places in Scripture. The idea that where God guides, God provides, but where God doesn't guide, God may well not provide. Now the table was, in a way, the table was set for us in Minneapolis, my hometown, or next door to my hometown. The other Calvary pastors out there had been bugging me to come home to Minnesota and start a church for years. Minneapolis, biggest city in the country that doesn't have a Calvary chapel. And Minneapolis is three and a half hours flight to anywhere in the country. So I could have been bivocational and gone back to work for my old business, and it would have been easy to support my family doing that. The table was set. It looked appealing. It made sense. And church planning is good. Greatest evangelical tool in the history of the church is the church. But being an assistant pastor in New Jersey is the hardest thing I'd ever done in my life. And I'd done some hard things in my life. Being an assistant pastor was the hardest thing I'd ever done. Not by a little, but by a lot. And everyone who had done both told me that being a senior pastor was harder. I didn't believe them, but I figured even if it's as hard, I didn't want to do it for a day apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, because I'd been in ministry long enough. I'd been in ministry a decade at that point. I'd been in ministry long enough to know that if I tried to do it in my strength, it would crush me like a bug. Never want to do ministry in my own. Sometimes I do. But my best self never wants to, and I always regret it when I try. I never want to do ministry wearing wool. I hope you don't either. And if you find yourself sweating, if you find yourself burning out, it's worth saying, okay, where did I zig when God wanted me to zag? Where did I keep going where God wanted me to stop? Where did I stop where God wanted me to keep going? One more note about the priestly garments before we move on. Verse 19, two verses already. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they've ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. And in their holy garments, they shall not sanctify the people. This is actually a higher standard than we see under Levitical law. This is a higher standard than the priests serving in the previous temples or in the tabernacle. And you have to dig to prove that. You have to scratch a little bit to find it. It turns out you end up going to Haggai chapter 2, and I put the reference in the notes. But Haggai, where the temple is being rebuilt, confirms that the rules for changing out of the priestly apparel in the millennial kingdom were a little looser. They were a little more lenient in the old days. You could wear your priestly garb and mingle with civilians, in effect. Why the difference? What do we do with that? Well, I think it's one of a number of places that we see a higher expectation around sanctification, a higher standard of holiness in the millennial kingdom than we do previously. Why is that? Not completely sure. Best guess is more revelation. To whom much is given, much is expected. And the millennial kingdom, they'll have much more revelation, and so that much higher a standard of holiness to represent God. My best guess. If you've got another take, I'm all ears. But we've made it three verses now. We've talked about the priest's apparel. We'll go three more, and we'll talk about the priest's actions, their behavior, their some do's and don'ts for their conduct. Verse 20, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. Hair can't be too long. Hair can't be shaved. The shave part, that goes back to Leviticus. That goes back to the Mosaic law. That's familiar, Leviticus 21, because to shave your head was a symbol of mourning. You don't want to be mourning in the presence of the Lord. The not too long part is new. Best guess, God is going for orderly, because God is a God of order. But that is a guess. Verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. This isn't a call to complete abstinence. It's a call to not drink, in effect, when the priest is on duty, when he's actively serving as a priest before the Lord at the altar. And I underline that because I've heard this specific verse, cited as a basis for Christians abstaining altogether. Drinking is sin. Why? Well, the priests weren't allowed to drink, and we're priests. Well, no, the priests weren't allowed to drink while they were performing their priestly duties. Well, we're always priests, but they were always. The reason this is fresh in my mind is the person I had this conversation with actually called me out on social media a couple weeks ago, and they haven't been part of the fellowship for years, but apparently this is still an issue. There's not a biblical basis for abstaining from alcohol entirely, and we can talk about it offline because that would rabbit trail us completely. I completely support abstinence, and I ask people who are leaders in the churches in the church here, in the ministries here, to abstain, but not because of this. I think it's simply because we're not to stumble our weaker brothers, and we live in a culture, we serve in a context where that's a very real issue. And rabbit trail, but the timing struck me funny. Back to Ezekiel 44, verse 22. They shall not take as wife a widow or divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. So another element of the priest's code of conduct, priests' wives have to be Jewish. Well, that's not new. Priests' wives can't be divorcees and can't be widows. Okay, that is a little different. That was the standard for the high priest in previous temples and in the tabernacle. That was the standard for the high priest under Mosaic law. This is saying that higher standard now applies to all priests. By the way, the exception that I didn't underline, unless the widow is the widow of another priest. This should make sense to us, though, because God tells us in 2 Corinthians, he warns us about being unequally yoked. And that's a practical injunction for you and me. Practically speaking, we're building a house on sand if we marry someone who the most important thing in their heart and in their lives is not the same most important thing in our heart and our lives. That's starting off with two antagonistic propositions. The most important thing to you isn't the most important thing to me. Let's go do life together. Any wonder that God says maybe that's not a great idea? And it's interesting, you know, the caution here about divorce and widows, that's obviously doesn't apply to us in the same way. But I will tell you that the marriage counseling that I've done over the last 25 years, the most difficult marriage counseling. Time and time again, the most challenging conversations are between people who have been married before, because they have in their minds what it's supposed to be like. Well, and even if they never say, well, this is what it was like with my previous wife, this is what it was like with my late husband, the muscle memory is there, the habituation is there. And that's not to say that it's a deal breaker. Lots of people work through that, but it is something that to work through. It's another example of priests, though, having a higher standard in the millennial kingdom, in the millennial priesthood, than in the Mosaic priesthood. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's try to finish the chapter tonight. Verse 23, they shall teach my people the difference. Still speaking of the priests, the Zadokites. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean and the clean. Remember that the millennial kingdom is populated by believers and unbelievers both. It's populated by you and I, people with glorified bodies and people with unglorified bodies. Only believers enter the millennium, but then they have kids. And what happens to their kids? They have the same free will that you and I have. They need to be taught. The priest will teach the people the difference between the holy and the unholy, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge according to my judgments. So they're going to referee disputes. They're going to arbitrate. They're going to mediate. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, the feasts and the gatherings and so forth. They shall hallow my Sabbaths. It seems a little bit like a change in subject at first. One commentator I read called it an interjection. Then I got Schoolhouse Rock stuck in my head. I guess it's an interjection, but it doesn't change the subject. It's an explanation of why these rules, why these codes of conduct. It's an amplification, if you will. Why are the priests supposed to dress the way they are, and wear their hair the way they are, and drink and not drink the way they are, and marry and not marry the way they're supposed to? Holy Spirit just told us, verse 23 and 24, because the priests are called to teach holiness. Because they're called to judge rightly. They're called to enforce God's statutes diligently. Can't do that. You can't uphold God's standards of righteousness and holiness if you're not abiding by them yourself. Unless the priests are themselves abiding by high standards of holiness, they won't be credible in leading the people in those areas. It goes back to the drinking thing, not to belabor that point. But I have to assume, the reason I abstain, there are several reasons. One is I'm really bad at it. But another, you know, even for people who have no history of problem with alcohol, as leaders, we have to assume that whatever liberties we permit ourselves, whatever liberties we put on display, so to speak, because, I mean, most of us live our lives in fishbowls. Whatever liberties we're comfortable with, we have to assume that others watching, young people, young believers, are going to allow themselves double, triple, tenfold, because that's just how people are. So God says to church leaders and to the leaders of Israel alike, pursue high standards for yourself. Not in a holier-than-thou sense. Not in a look-at-me, I'm sanctified sense. Not in a I'm holy and you're not. No. Not because we're better, but because God and people are that important. And that sanctification idea, that theme continues, verse 25. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. After he's cleansed, if he's touched a dead person, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. So we know from lots of places that dead bodies are impure, right? That's Nazirite vow. That's where Samson got into trouble. Interesting here, though, the trend that we've been observing is it's not completely reversed, but it's a little reversed. We've been seeing higher standards for the priest, for the millennial priest, than the Mosaic priest. This is a little bit of an exception. That there's a higher standard in that when a priest comes in contact with a dead body, they have to offer a sin offering for themselves having done that. That's new. That's a higher standard. But the allowance here for priests is the same as it is under the Mosaic system. It's not the standard for the high priest. It's consistent. You're allowed to touch a dead body if it's an immediate family member. The sin offering is new. So then in a sense it's a higher standard. But I think the consistency is worth calling out, because what does it tell us? It reminds us that in all eras, in the Mosaic era, in the millennial era, in the church age, God cares about families. And he's not going to ever set a standard so high that it gets in the way of us ministering to our families, even our families that have gone home to the Lord. I suppose if I wanted to work really hard, I could try to do something with serving family as a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice having a family in 1 Corinthians 7, but I don't want to work that hard. Last section having to do with the Zadokites here tonight, verse 28. It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. So this is consistent with the rules for the Levites, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 10. The Levites didn't have any assigned land. They didn't have any assigned territory for their tribe. So that much is consistent. Verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs, the best of all first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice to any kind from all your sacrifice shall be the priests. Also you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. So long story less long there, the sacrifices offered at the temple will provide for the priest. We'll put food on their table. The portion that's allocated to them, consistent with Mosaic law, will be what they eat. In addition to that, they're provided for various other gifts and offerings, not the sacrifices per se, but the first fruits of animals that are brought, the first fruits of crops that are brought, other things that are offered to the Lord. So the picture here is the priest's dependency. They weren't to provide for themselves. They weren't to go out and fend for themselves. They weren't to go out and work side jobs. They were to live in simple dependency on the Lord. And it's another verse that sometimes gets misused and abused. This time by pastors. Pastors wield this one. Usually the same idea from the Pentateuch. Usually you don't have a pastor going to Ezekiel to make a point. But you've all heard pastors, I'm sure, point at analogous passages and say, see, it's your job to provide for my needs. It's your job to provide for the church. Give until it hurts and then give a little more. Could you miss the point anymore? Because what God just said is that it's his job to provide. Also, priests and pastors, not the same. Pastors aren't priests. We're all priests. But even for priests, ignore that difference. The point is that God promises to provide for all of us. And it's our blessing to be able to participate in God's plan to minister to all of us. When we're on vacation, or when I'm out of town, or when I'm filling in somewhere, I cringe when I hear someone say, hey, we're going to take the offering now. Nothing wrong with making the offering a part of the worship service. We don't here, but I don't think that that's sin. I don't think that that's necessarily wrong. But the verb bugs me. Take the offering. No. We receive an offering. If we take it, that implies guilt, that implies obligation, that implies some sort of coercion. No, God has promised to provide. It's our blessing to participate in that. And the law of sowing and reaping plays out differently in the church era than it does in other areas. But the principle is the same, because God is always the same. We can't outgive God. That's Malachi 3:10 and a bunch of other places. We can't outgive God. And God loves a cheerful giver. People giving out of guilt or obligation, the blessing isn't the same. It's not the same for the people giving. And it's not at all the same for the people putting them under guilt or obligation. Misses the point, and by the way, it misrepresents God. What is the point? Verse 31 rounds out our list. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts. Priests were only to eat those things killed according to the law. Not animals that died, not animals killed by other animals, not animals hit by the Chrysler out on the freeway. It's another example of the priests living their lives in dependency, set apart, sanctified, devoted to God's service, trusting that as they devoted themselves to God's service, that God would devote himself to their care, to their well-being, to their provision. And whatever many applications we've been able to draw along the way, whatever specific connections that I made or maybe you made in your mind about dress or drink or dead animals, the real point, the big point, the big takeaway tonight, if we zoom out and take everything that we've read and look at the big picture, the priests, millennial priests, Mosaic priests, the priests were to be separate from the world. Distinct, set apart. That's what sanctified means. The priests were to be sanctified. And other people looking at them were supposed to be able to tell, both from the way they served, but also from the way that they lived, the way that they carried themselves in every aspect of their lives was supposed to inform anybody paying attention, there's something different about them. They're dedicated to something different. They're dedicated to someone different. And the easy question, it's not easy. It's not at all easy. The obvious question to ask, nothing easy about it, but the obvious question, can people tell in the same way that we're priests? We're not Mosaic priests, we're not millennial priests, but 1 Peter 2, 5 and following, we are priests. Can somebody looking at our lives, looking at our marriages, looking at our meals, looking at our dress, looking at our checkbook register, looking at our calendar. Can someone tell? And for some of you, your immediate response is, we're not under the law. Exactly. That's my point. Because if we were, people would be able to tell. If we were under the law and we were priests, it would be obvious for all the reasons that we just spent the last 45 minutes talking about. We're not under the law. So we get to choose. We get to decide. Are we willing to be sanctified? Are we willing to be set apart? Are we willing to be dedicated to God and removed from the expectations and assumptions of the world? Are we willing to be devoted to serving Him and serving others? And if your response is, we're not under the law, I don't have to be, respectfully, I think you're missing it. God doesn't compel us to be. That's 100% true. That's nothing but true. But why wouldn't we want to be? And what does it say if we don't choose to be? If we don't desire to be priests. At that point, who are we worshiping? Ethan and Nook, why don't you get yourself plugged in? We'll see what snap, crackles, and pops await as you. Priests in the temple. past and future. Serve. Did serve, will serve. Priests in the temple serve in a relatively static environment, right? The place is like this, and the sacrifices are like that. And the problem, you know, the process is this and not that. The program is that and not the other. Sanctification looks like doing these things, not these things. It's very prescribed. It's very specific. It's very laid out. It's very consistent and predictable in the temple. Not so much for you and I who are the temple. Our ministry is a lot more fluid. All of us, our ministries are dynamic and they're constantly changing, right? And so the question, what does holiness require? What does sanctification demand? What does worship look like? That can almost be a moment by moment question. Yeah, we've got more freedom. Because there's a higher expectation on us. We have more freedom because we've been given more responsibility. We've got more freedom because we're supposed to adapt as we go and take our temples out into the world. What does it mean to be a priest in this moment? What does it mean to be a priest in this context? What does it mean to be a worshiper with these people? If we accept the freedom, we've got to accept the responsibility because they're intended to go together. Are we willing to be priests? Because guess what? When we chose Jesus, that's the life we chose. And Father, we don't understand why. We mostly don't understand how. Sometimes we disbelieve that we're priests. Your word is true. Thank you that your love is true. Thank you that your power is sure. And thank you that your love and your power go with us as we step out and set ourselves apart to love and serve you.